an earth rise. First humans to see an earth rise. And Christmas Eve, they were scheduled to make the second of two TV broadcasts to an estimated 500 million people around the world. And so before they went up, one of the PR people at NASA said, think of something appropriate to say. And so for the mission commander, Frank Borman, to see the Earth rise above the surface of the moon for the first time on that Christmas Eve, that was all the confirmation that Frank Borman needed to know that the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1 was the appropriate thing to do. Now, last week we started a new series, Beginning at the Beginning. George Idema introduced it. And he introduced by taking us to a recent interview with the physicist Stephen Hawking, as somebody described the biggest brain amongst the big brains of physics. And he asked, or the interviewer, a lady in New York, asked Hawking, what was the greatest mystery yet to be solved? And he said this, I want to know why the universe exists, why there is something greater than nothing. Now, as George pointed out last week, National Post columnist Raymond D'Souza said that this really wasn't an issue of physics. It was metaphysics, beyond physics. And so last week, George introduced us to the first phrase of the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That explains the why. That explains the why of existence, God. That's the basis of everything. Everything exists for His glory. As the book of Revelation says, the 24 elders falling down before the throne of God say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So that's the why. This week, I want to look at what the Bible has to say about the how of existence. A little bit about the how. Now, today, the most common view is the materialistic viewpoint. That holds that the complexity of life, all that we see in life today, evolved out of some simpler life form over billions of years. This is called the general theory of evolution. There's a huge amount of scientific research has gone into trying to figure out just how these evolutionary processes might have worked way back when. And the idea of tracing the evolutionary path right back to its origins, which is thought by many at the moment to be some sort of a big bang. This raises some very fundamental questions, however. So, for example, probably the most fundamental question of all, how do you get something from nothing? That goes back to Hawking's metaphysical problem. How do you get something from nothing? And even if we could set that fundamental question aside for a moment, there's another question, like how does non-life, for example, this rock from my garden, how does non-life evolve into life? Now, I'm assuming there are some microorganisms in the water here. But it's quite safe. How does non-life evolve into life? These are some fundamental questions. Now, materialists like Richard Dawkins would say, well, we just need better science. And we'll get there someday, as soon as we get some better science in place. That seems to me to be a huge leap of faith. A huge leap of faith. But it's not faith in anything as supernatural, that's for sure. A materialist, in fact, must, by definition, exclude the supernatural from his thinking. Richard Lewontin, a professor of biology at Harvard University, wrote an article in the New York Review in January 1997. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us, to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but we are forced by our a priori adherence, in other words, our previous premise that we have, our prior commitment, a priori adherence to material causes, to create an apparatus of investigation that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So the materialist point of view must exclude the divine foot. It must exclude God from its thinking. And so no matter where as Lewontin says, it takes us, we have to exclude anything that would speak of the supernatural. Now the alternative to the materialistic view is sometimes called intelligent design, or ID. The intelligent design viewpoint. Now, design is something that we see all around us. If we look at the macro level, the big level, we see the stars and all the whole galaxies of the universe. But if we were to look at that more carefully, we would see not just a tiny speck in a vast array, which you see if you ever go out in the country on a clear night after dark when there's no moon, and just see the billions of stars and you feel this big. But not just that, the unique place of our planet in that vast array to support life. Now there's, theoretically, there are lots of other planets out there, but nobody has ever discovered one like ours that supports the universe. That's why David 3,000 years ago said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So that's the macro world. If we look at the micro world, we see the incredible intricacies of even microscopic life. There is no such thing as a simple single-cell organism that we've discovered. And how we have these babies here today, we just dedicated one, to think back to two cells, very complex cells, have developed into those babies in a few months, have developed into us in many years, perhaps some more than others. David says in Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The orderliness of creation, in fact, is the basis for modern science. That's why the scientific revolution, which started in around the 1500s, it started in the Christianized West rather than in any other civilization. Now, to be sure, other civilizations such as the Chinese and the Arabs made important scientific discoveries, for sure. But the overall culture and worldview of those civilizations did not encourage this wholesale investigation of the natural world. The Christianized West did. In fact, the scientific revolution, even secular historians say, is largely a product of the Reformation, which is took place about the same time, 1400s, 1500s. It's a result of it grew out of the Reformation, because the Reformation brought us back to the traditional literal grammatical reading of the Bible, rather than, now there's a straightforward reading of the Bible, rather than an allegorical reading, a sort of picture reading of the Bible. And secondly, it brought the Bible into the common language, the common tongue of people. And so the biblical revelation, therefore, of a God, a personal creator God, who made man in his image and gave man the first task of having dominion and ruling over the creation, the Bible reveals such a God, and therefore people should not be surprised to find out that about the nature of the creation. We should not be surprised that we can find out about the nature of this creation on the basis of simple observation, reason, or experimentation. In other words, on the basis of logical processes. We see a logical God. That's the God that's revealed in Scripture. Therefore, what he's created, we should not be surprised, is logical too, and therefore we should be able to figure it out. So people are not surprised because of that. Now, critics would say that God is simply the explanation for the unknown. In other words, or the so-called God in the gaps idea. In other words, God is what we don't know about in terms of our knowledge. Now, the problem with that theory from a Christian point of view is that as the knowledge gets more and more, the gap gets smaller, and then God gets smaller. But that is a total misreading of the biblical Christian view of science, or of life for that matter. And science just really means knowledge. And so when we say science, we're not just saying a particular discipline. We're talking about knowledge. All of knowledge is science. All of life. So we, rather, as Christians, would see God as somehow the grand superintendent, the grand conductor of all of creation. And that's why in Acts 17:28, Paul, when he's arguing before all the Greek philosophers, says, "For in him, God, we live and move and have our being." Now, human nature itself is a powerful argument for the supernatural, for supernatural creation. For example, common ideas about morality, right and wrong, all over the world, based on this idea that somehow we are accountable to something beyond us, to some kind of higher power. Why is there an almost universal seeking after this higher power, of discovering this? Why is there a universal belief almost in this higher power? Why is there a longing for significance, a longing for purpose beyond ourselves, a longing for the transcendent in life? That's human nature. C.S. Lewis said, "Though being hungry doesn't prove that one particular person will get food, it does prove that there is such a thing as food." The Bible, of course, says it best in Ecclesiastes, "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men." It's explaining why we have this longing for significance, why we have this hungering after the transcendent, because eternity has been set in our hearts. So let's take the intelligent design argument one step further. It becomes a theistic viewpoint, meaning God. God is the intelligent designer. This is the biblical viewpoint. We hold that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's God's revelation of Himself. It's the handbook of life, and to borrow a phrase from George last week, it's creation for dummies. So let's take our Bibles, and let's open to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start exactly where Frank Borman started over 40 years ago. That's amazing to think, if you watched the Apollo missions, that was over 40 years ago. 48 and a half to be exact, when Apollo 8 flew. So we're going to start where Frank Borman started. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "In God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, and there was light. God saw that the light, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Interesting, just take a break there. Interesting that light is not dependent on the sun when you're talking about a creator, God. It's not dependent upon the sun, it's dependent upon him. Verse 6, "And God set an expanse, or a firmament, or an atmosphere, between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse of the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. God called the dry ground, and he gathered. And the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it, according to the various kinds. And it was so. The land produced plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit and seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, the third day. And God said, let the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the season and days and years, and let them be lamps of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and then to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the creatures of the sea and every living, moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the water according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And we'll end right there, because Trevor is going to speak next week about the creation of man. First thing to note here is that God said. He spoke material matter into existence when there was none, or nothing existed before. He spoke it into existence, and that immediately solves the metaphysical problem: why there is something instead of nothing. God is the first cause of everything. Is that anti-intellectual? Does that deny science? Well, to be anti-intellectual, to be anti-science, in fact, is to be unbiblical. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, he says in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. All your mind. In other words, think. The processes of science, of gathering knowledge of the world, is biblical. It's interesting to note that origins science, that includes evolution, is really speculation about things that happened in the past, things that we cannot prove by the normal scientific methods, observation, verification, repetition. We can't prove those things. It's speculation about those things. That's origin science. Operational science, on the other hand, can be subjected to the regular and rigorous scientific experimentation. And operational science is what produces stuff. It produces useful things, such as space travel, such as medicine, plant genetics, everyday technology. The fact that I can speak without being, wired up to by being wired up to the sound system, that we had pictures. That's all operational science that produces that. Every day, thousands of scientists, intelligent, highly educated scientists who just happen to believe in the Creator God of the Bible, who perhaps even believe in 6 days of creation, they have no problems with that. They go about every day doing real operational science from which human beings like you and I benefit, all without the benefit of having a prior commitment to a materialistic origin of the universe. Because, you see, it's not really a question of science versus religion. It's a construct. It's a false construct. It's a question of how we view science, how we view knowledge, how we view life. In other words, it's perspective about everything in life. So if there really is a creator God, as we believe there is, it makes sense to adopt his perspective on knowledge, on science. Paul told the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you could read that to know not the will of God, it was his will to create. So to know his perfect creation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, think from God's perspective, not from our own limited perspective. That is the Christian view of science. So, the first thing that we understand about from biblical creation is that God spoke matter into existence. And the second thing is that it was good. That was Frank Borman's impression when he saw the earth rise for the first time. And if you recall from that clip when he said goodbye to the earth, he said, this good earth. But if we were to look below the surface, even just for a few moments, we would see that everything is not quite so good. In fact, the Apollo 1 mission ended in disaster. It burned up on the launch pad. 3 astronauts were killed. That's Apollo 1, the year before Apollo 8. Apollo 13, which came shortly thereafter, almost ended in similar disaster. It was aborted in mid-flight due to an explosion, and they barely survived. Last week or so, we had the G20 demonstrators. Lots of stuff is wrong with the world, they said. Natural disasters. In fact, during the G20, they had an earth tremor and a tornado hit Ontario. I'm not sure if that was because the G20 was meeting there or because the anarchists were meeting there, one or the other. Last January, we were all shocked by the hundreds of thousands of casualties in Haiti from an earthquake. And later on in Chile, not quite so bad, but still quite devastating. We're shocked by famine, by global warming, even weeds and mosquitoes. And the list goes on and on and on, that the world is not quite as good as we might like it to believe. The Bible explains this as the consequence of sin. Now, I'm not going to get into that in great detail today because when we hit Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of August, then we'll look at the whole issue of sin. But suffice it to say is that the consequence of sin is not just a spiritual issue, it's not just a spiritual condition, but it has physical consequences as well. It has physical consequences for mankind. We're born with genetic defects. Just ask Stephen Hawking. We get sick. We get hurt. We get old. We die. Sometimes we die before we're old. Also in the natural world. That's why Paul went on in Romans, or a little earlier in Romans, he says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in other words, God, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, this isn't surprising because the same God who created the natural world created mankind all in the same time frame. The two are linked, not in a pantheistic sense, but they're linked in the sense that the one who was made in the image of God, who was given dominion over the other, and the other who was made to serve the purposes of man, the two are linked in purpose. And so when the one who is able to make rational decisions, the man, chose to rebel and disobey against God, it's not surprising that the consequences of that rebellion, sin, are felt both by man and by his world. Now, fortunately, God made both. God made both. God loves both. And God just isn't going to leave both of us here. Both. I'm not trying to personify the natural world. There's a huge difference. We'll get into that hopefully next week and week after that. But God, who loves both, isn't leaving both here in a hopeless state. God gave us the hope of deliverance, and that hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? Well, let's open our Bibles once more to the New Testament, this time to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 15, a little bit what George did last week. And Paul says about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before him all things hold together." There's the grand pendant. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alien to God and were enemies in your minds," there's the process of thinking, "enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now reconciled you by God's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." And we'll just end it right there. See, the Bible presents Jesus as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. He's the creator. He's the sufficient first cause of everything. He's the sustainer, which means everything in him, all things hold together. That grand superintendent, the grand conductor of all life. He makes everything work despite the corruption of sin. And I always find it kind of ironic that an atheist can only say he's an atheist because God allows him to breathe. This is the grand unifying principle of everything. Hawking and other theoretical scientists diligently search for a grand unifying theory of everything, a theory of everything, overarching theory that brings everything together. But as intelligent as Hawking is and other theoretical scientists, by only searching for a materialistic answer, they will be subject to frustration and failure. They're doomed to frustration and failure. Colossians 2 goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." This addresses the metaphysical, the beyond physics premise behind the scientific search, the scientific research. Hollow and deceptive philosophies based on the basic principles of this world means that we can move and live and have our being without God. Right back to the garden when the serpent came to the woman and said, "Did God say?" God didn't say. You can live without God. That is the basic principle of this world. Rather than on Christ, being fully God and fully man at the same time, thus he's able to be the measure of all real knowledge. Another truth. In other words, truth. Real knowledge is truth. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be true. So simply by definition. Now, if there really is a creator God, it only makes sense that he is both he's the source of both life and the knowledge of life. If there really is a creator God, it only makes sense that he is both the source of life, both life and the knowledge of life. In other words, the material world and the immaterial. And thus, if we see it that way, the Bible, which is the Word of God, really becomes the true history of the world. God cannot lie, otherwise he wouldn't be God. If the Bible really is his word, as we believe it to be, and that's a whole different subject, surely then it cannot lie. It is the true history of the world. Is that a faith position? Yes, it is. It is a faith position, but I think it is a reasonable faith position. And I think it is far more reasonable than any leap in the dark without God. No matter how faithfully we hold to it, a leap in the dark without God, to my mind, is not a reasonable faith position. So, the Bible presents God as as the creator, as the reasonable and true first cause of everything, the creator and sustainer of both the physical world and of life itself. Life itself. But the Bible also presents God as the re-creator, the redeemer. Now, through Christ, we come to know, we come to understand sin. We knew sin before we knew Christ, but we understand sin because of Christ. We understand about being alienated from God, being enemies in our minds through Christ. We understand why bad things happen. Why bad things happen to good people, because there really are no good people, truly good people, by God's holy standard. So we understand these things, and we understand why it's impossible to achieve paradise in the present world. But redeemer, the word redeemer, means paying the price. Means paying the price. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. And as we just read, he reconciled us to God through Christ's blood shed on the cross in order to present us holy and without blemish and free from accusation. That's what Christ did on the cross. And he did it for us. We can experience that hope and freedom from sin and despair right now by accepting what Christ did on the cross for us. And the Bible promises that one day, even the physical world, the natural world, will be able to experience the liberation that we experience as Christians, the liberation of the sons of God, the children of God, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to have the glorious freedom of the children of God. Because not only are we created, but we've been recreated back into the image of God, not physically, but spiritually inside, so that we are now presented whole and sinless and without blemish before the throne of God because of the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your creation, by which you are glorified. Glorified in the heavens, glorified in the microscopic world, glorified in mankind, whom you made in your image. And Lord, we thank you that you're also glorified in the recreation of mankind through the blood of Christ. And you offer it as a free gift. Just as Adam made the choice to turn away, we can make the choice to turn back, by accepting what Christ has done for us on the cross. Lord, impress upon our minds, our hearts, our thinking right here, what that means, and if there is a need to do that now. Lord, we are just so grateful for your provision for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when not only will you return, but that even the very natural world, the creation itself, will be liberated from this bondage to decay. And in some sense we perhaps don't understand, will be reunited with us in our freedom as the children of God. Father, we thank you. We look forward to what you will do in and through us this day, because we come to you in Jesus' name.